One of the reasons that singing is so important to the church, and particularly, by the way, the church has been singing in four-part harmony for 2,000 years, not just since hymnals were invented. The earliest hymnal they found from archaeology dates back to about 80 years after the death of the apostles. So hymnals are, they've always been a part. But one of the reasons it's so important is that singing together is probably one of the best illustrations of how the body of Christ is supposed to interact with one another. That everyone has to pull together. Sometimes you have to do things that are uncomfortable, and you have to rely on one another, and it only sounds good when you're all working together. And so singing really is like a little paradigm that represents how the church is to function. It's a glorious thing, and we will clearly be doing that for all eternity. I don't know what the harmony structure will be like in heaven. Maybe there will be harmonies we've never heard before, but I know it will be spectacular, and you'll get to participate. So this morning, we're going to devote ourselves to Psalm 30, and you can turn there now, and I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 30. Verse 1, I will exalt you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies be glad over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to Yahweh, you his holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. O Yahweh, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Yahweh, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Yahweh, and be gracious to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. We've seen this in a number of David's psalms, that his psalms are mixed often with meditations and reflections and prayers. And it's very interesting because Psalm 30 is a great example of this dynamic of interactive prayer. What do I mean by interactive prayer? Prayer that includes speaking to the Lord, but you're also interacting with your own heart. And I hope that you pray that way. I hope that you speak to yourself and interact with yourself, saying, you know, I've had such a rotten attitude this week. Lord, I need help with that. You see that interchange? You see how you're interacting with your own heart and with the Lord. I hope that becomes very natural for you. And that's very much a pattern in the Psalms, that prayers go from introspection and reflection to prayer, back to introspection and reflection. And it's good for us, and it is a clear pattern that we can follow. Now, in this psalm, there seem to be references to physical illness. Verse 2, I cried to you for help. You healed me. You see, verse 5, the second half, weeping may last for the night, but the shout of joy comes in the morning. And so there is a reference to physical illness here. Was it a time that David was physically ill, or maybe he's writing in a time where he's, as the king of Israel, writing as the representative of Israel on their behalf? There's only one event in biblical history that would even come close to matching that situation, and that would be the time right near the end of David's reign when God sent a plague against Israel, and it was David's fault. It was because David had pridefully and sinfully taken a census. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 recount that time. And a lot of people ask questions about that, so I'll just kind of quick side note here. Taking a census is not in and of itself wrong, but the heart motivation behind it was. David wanted to see how big his kingdom was. He wasn't doing this at the command of God. There are many times God commanded the leaders of Israel to count the people, but this wasn't commanded by God. This was commanded by David so he could see what his kingdom looked like. And so it was a very serious offense against the Lord. But those accounts don't indicate that David himself was caught in this illness, in this plague. There wasn't time for him to have personally gotten sick before the plague was over. And if you read the account in 2 Samuel 24, that would be really clear. So more likely than David being sick himself, David speaks of himself as representing Israel. And after all, he knows that this plague is his fault. And why would we say that David and Israel are so closely aligned? We've said this before. We've said it here. I've said it on Sunday nights, that the fate of Israel is always tied to the obedience of the king, that those two always go together. And so David and his people are treated really as one entity in that story, and therefore they're treated as one entity in this psalm. So when David speaks of God healing him, it's more likely he's speaking of God's mercy in stopping that plague after 70,000 or so died. Now, just a little side note. You'll notice the superscription, the little letters at the very top that says a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I didn't read it because it almost certainly belongs with Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is a psalm celebrating the dedication of the temple. And so the problem here is that Bible translators are pretty hesitant to make the switch because there's enough old manuscripts that have that superscription as part of Psalm 30, and so Bible translators don't want to be the first one to switch it back up. I'm disappointed. I think our Bibles ought to at least have a footnote about that, because you read a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David, and then you read Psalm 30, has nothing to do with that whatsoever. So that's not a mistake on God's part. It's not a mistake on the Holy Spirit's part. It's a mistake on the part of one copyist whose copy happened to be the copy that many others copied from. And so that's been very well established, though, that belongs with Psalm 29. So that's why we're not going to consider it. But Psalm 30, it has a really artistic and pleasing structure to it. It's very predictable in that way, and it's very simple. And so I'm going to honor that structure. I'll give it to you up front, but then you'll get it as we go. The first part is David's opening exaltation, and that's just the first half of verse 1. And at the very end, in classic chiastic fashion here, we have David's closing exaltation. They're very similar, and they bookend the psalm nicely. But in the middle, the meat of the psalm, I've divided it, and it really divides itself into two sections. I'll call it prayer phase 1 and prayer phase 2. And prayer phase 1 is reflections on the past, and prayer phase 2 is prayer in the present. So there's David's opening exaltation, prayer phase 1, which is reflections on the past, prayer phase 2, which is prayer in the present, and then David's closing exaltation. And I think what you're going to see is this interaction that David has with his own heart and with the Lord, just going back and forth. It's a very simple structure, and I'm going to just follow it straight through. First of all, David's opening exaltation. Verse 1, the first half, I will exalt you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up. Now, this phrase right here by itself is so poetic. It's so well crafted. It's beautifully put together, because he says, I will exalt you or extol you in some translations. It means to put something in a high place. It means to elevate something, to put something high above. And in the context of worshiping God, it's not that David is somehow giving God something he doesn't possess already, that God is actually elevated in stature because of David. It's David expressing, in my heart, in my mind, God is high. He's elevated. He's exalted. But here's the poetic beauty here. The reason given that God has lifted David up is the second half, for you have lifted me up. This beautiful parallel here, that David exalts God because God has lifted up David, lifted up Israel. And if this is David representing Israel, God has withdrawn his anger. He's reinstated his blessings upon Israel. And if you have raised or are raising young kids and you've had to discipline them, not as if there's a choice there, but you have had to discipline them, there's a point in time where the relationship is broken, isn't there? There's a point in time where there's a strain on the relationship because now they've violated the covenant, so to speak, and there's hurt, there's distance between you. But once discipline and repentance happens, with little kids especially, you should hold them, you should embrace them, and you should show them that you're lifting them back up. You're lifting them up to the stature that they should enjoy. So David opens with exaltation. I will exalt you or lift you into a high place, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up to a high place. So now we get to prayer phase one, and this is the majority of the psalm, and this is reflections on the past. The first thing David does is he reminds himself of his past prayers and how God has answered him. Second half of verse 1, and have not let my enemies be glad over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, the grave. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. And so David is recounting God's faithfulness to answer prayer in several ways. First of all, David's enemies have never defeated him with finality. He's at the end of his life and he's still seated on the throne of Israel. That's in the ancient Near East. Look, the goal of a king is just to make it to the end of your life before someone brings it upon you. And if you died a natural death as a king, especially over a large empire, that was actually fairly unusual. Most kings could expect to be taken out in some way, either in battle or by one of their kids or by a rebellion. And so this is a big deal for him to say, you have not let my enemies be glad over me. We're talking about a 40-year reign in which David was never unseated permanently. And then he thanks the Lord that God has healed David. Again, this is referring to Israel. This is in reply to David's cry for help, that God stopped the plague. And then it refers also to the fact that Israel could easily have been wiped out by God's judgment. He says, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. That God didn't take this judgment so far as to just completely decimate Israel. Now, we're very dispensational around here, or at least I am. I hope you are. But and so for us to remember that God will always be faithful to Israel, I think it can become a little bit of a glib thought. Well, of course God's going to be faithful to Israel. I've seen all the way to the end of the Bible, and there's New Jerusalem named after the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. But put yourself in their shoes. 70,000 people are dead and more potentially. So in their minds, in that moment, that promise doesn't make any sense. There is no promise. The people are dying. And so God gives, or David gives God such credit here that it looked as if the soul of the nation was dropping down into the grave. But he says, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. And as God's kingly representative to the people, since this is a psalm that would be known and sung publicly, David, still in his larger section here of reflections on the past, he gives reminders to the people of God. Verses 4 and 5, he gives some good reminders. Verse 4, sing praise to Yahweh, you his holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. Now in this case, praise to God is to be offered, as the second half of the verse indicates in its parallel fashion, as a thankfulness, as thanks to God for his mercies. But I want you to notice the connection here that David puts between God and her people, or God and Israel, rather. He calls them God's holy ones. He says, you are his holy ones. And then he gives thanks in remembrance of his holy name, his character. So what does that mean? He's saying, this is your family. God is your father. We are your children. There is a family connection here. They are the holy children of the holy God. And then in verse 5, another reminder to God's people. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but the shout of joy comes in the morning. Now remember, I just said a second ago that when you're in the midst of the plague, they don't know what's going to happen. As far as they're concerned, this might be the end. They're dropping down into the grave. But now that it's over, this is given, this is so important, it's given proof to them that God answers prayer. It's given proof to them that God is not finished with them, that they can still count on him. And what are they to remember about God from verse 5? There's a short theology lesson here from verse 5. First of all, the anger of God toward his people is disciplinary, not wrathful. It's disciplinary, not wrathful. Now, it may feel the same, right? When you're a child and you're disciplined by your parents, in that moment, you feel like there's no difference between discipline and wrath. But it's not wrathful in terms of ultimate wrath. The wrath of God is eternal. The wrath of God is different than discipline. And so the first lesson, the anger of God toward his people is disciplinary. It's for their good, ultimately. The second part of the short theology lesson, his discipline will ultimately come to an end because the grace of God, unlike discipline, is eternal. God's grace is eternal. Discipline is not eternal. In fact, David illustrates this. He says that discipline may bring weeping, and it may be all night, as it were. And all night, in this particular case, can mean days, it can mean months, it could mean eras. But joy comes in the morning, that it will come to an end. And we'll come back to the era part in a few minutes. This reminds me of the encouragement to Jeremiah the prophet. He's sitting on a hilltop, a hillside, and he's witnessing the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 586. And he writes the book of Lamentations. It's just heart-wrenching. You read Lamentations, and you just get this sense of overwhelming despair. But the center of Lamentations, chapter 3, is five chapters. The center of Lamentations gives this little nugget of hope. And here it is, and it's very familiar to you. Lamentations 3:22 says, "The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That's in the midst of watching a city on fire that literally is just completely destroyed. Dead bodies everywhere, fires everywhere, every stone in the temple completely torn down. These are great reminders to us as God's people from verse 5 in particular. First of all, even in discipline, you're still God's holy people. You're still children of the holy God. If you feel as though the Lord is disciplining you, first of all, Hebrews 12 says that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. That's not an issue. That's just the way it is. But you're still the child of the living God if you know Christ. Second great reminder, we owe him thanks and praise for his kindness to limit his discipline. Isn't that kind of him? And you might say, I've been going through something for 40 years, but you won't forever, right? Anything less than forever is grace. Wouldn't you agree? Another great reminder, discipline is temporary, but his favor and his love last forever. And I think you as parents and grandparents, you can relate to this, that you might discipline a child, you might be angry with a child, but your love for that child will always go on even when the anger is long gone. So we understand that. But now David reflects on the past, and he goes to three specific topics. He continues his reflection. The first topic I'll call the history of arrogance. The history of arrogance, verse 6. He's being very honest. "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken." David is representing Israel, but honestly, arrogance on his own part was the sin involved with the unauthorized census. So he gives the circumstance of the arrogance. What caused the arrogance? "In my prosperity." What is he saying here? Well, he's saying that it's very easy that when life is not as difficult as maybe it could be, to believe that somehow you deserve this. Or worse, to believe that since life is not as difficult as it could be, that this is the way it will always be. That your ease and the goodness now will always be the way your life is characterized. And why is that dangerous? I mean, it's not a bad hope. You know, you don't pray, "Lord, make my life much harder than it is now." Nobody prays that. But it can be bad to go down that road, because what it means is that when the Lord brings along in his sovereign plan some difficult trial, your surprise is higher and your shock is higher. And yea, even your anger at the Lord may be reflected in the fact that you thought you deserved to have an easy life. I've heard people pray, Lord, I've suffered enough for this lifetime. You don't know that. You don't know that. What is it better to do? It's better to hold on to blessings lightly. Just hold them lightly. And you know that God doesn't desire your impudence, your arrogance in thinking that, oh, this is the way it ought to be. Finally, this is the way it should be. No, you hold them lightly. That's why gratitude and thankfulness ought to be a daily thing. Thank you that today, this is what you're doing in my life. What God desires, though, is total dependence on Him. And listen carefully, God does not ever want you dependent on the good things He gives you, but on Him alone. Could you be stripped of everything in your life? Could you lose it all and still worship the Lord? We have an example of this in Scripture, don't we? And that is Job. That Job lost everything he had, everything, his family, his wealth, his possessions, homes, everything. And Job 1 is very clear that he fell down and worshiped. And he said, you remember the phrase? He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the standard. And so David reminds us, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. And the lesson there is don't ever rest in the good things God is doing now. Thank the Lord for them, be grateful for them, but they're not the means of your security. Only God is. He reflects on a second topic. I'll call this the resetting of perspective. The resetting of perspective, verse 7. O Yahweh, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Now, the opposite of arrogance that's remembered in verse 6, he's resetting his memory that the prosperity and goodness he enjoyed, that Israel enjoyed, was only by your favor. And how did God remind him of this? He says, you hid your face, the hiding of the face of God. Now, this is obviously a metaphor. It's a metaphor for God removing his blessing long enough for David to remember where it comes from in the first place. Little blessings that we have that perhaps we need to be reminded of. I like to ask those who have not come to faith in Christ and who are arrogant about it, I can do whatever I want. I like to ask this question, whose air are you breathing right now? And how long could you go without it? Whose food are you eating? Whose water are you drinking? Because Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in it belongs to him. So God reminds David of this by hiding his face. If you've ever studied child development, there's a concept called object permanence. Object permanence means that you know an object or a person still exists even if you can't sense them. You can't see them, hear them, touch them, or whatever. So in other words, all of you could run out into the foyer right now. I wouldn't suddenly think you don't exist. And you might say, well, that sounds silly. No, it's not silly. Babies aren't born with object permanence. It takes minimum till they're 4 months old and some as late as 8 months old to develop this. This is why peekaboo is so delightful to little babies. Because when you cover your face, in that moment, you don't exist. And all of a sudden, when you're back, they're like, oh, wow, look, you're back. Where did you go all that time? You know, all you did was cover your face. You can see this with a little infant. A toy that they love, just put it under a blanket, and they're done. Like, don't even know it's there. Pull up the blanket. Oh, look, it's like it's a surprise. Wouldn't that be great if that worked at Christmas every year? He'd give the same presents over and over again. But it's the same concept. That Israel is like a baby without object permanence. That when God hides his face, it seems like God is gone. That God isn't working, that God isn't helping. So the hiding of the face of God is to Israel what a child's parents disappearing would feel like. To be a small child and suddenly your parents are gone. And so David is thankful. By your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. In other words, when the face of God returns, oh, now I remember upon whom I am to depend. There's a third topic that David reflects on in this section. Just call this the returning to prayer. Boy, when you get arrogant and you forget that everything you have is from the Lord and you're humbled, what do you naturally do? You return to prayer. Verse 8, to you, O Yahweh, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. Just means to make request. And then David, now that he's returned to prayer and he's contemplating that's what happened, I got arrogant and I thought that everything was going to always go well, and I counted all these millions of people that I felt belonged to me. And I'm reminded that when you hid your face just for a moment, I was in agony and Israel was in agony. But now I'm returning to prayer. But David, and I love this because it's so indicative of how we may pray. He gives reasons to the Lord to answer his prayers. Now, that's pretty gutsy, I think. Lord, here's 5 or 6 reasons. And he gives them. Look at verse 9. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? What is David appealing to? He's appealing to God's glory and to God's praise. That if David is dead, and keep in mind here, we're not in Psalm 30 dealing with bigger themes of life after death, eternal life, resurrection, and so forth, just life and death. That if David is dead, he can't praise the Lord. Now, why is this gutsy? To date, the last statistic I've seen, 108 billion people have lived on this earth, have lived and died. David is saying, it makes a difference if just me, one out of 108 billion, praises you. That's a lot of courage to go before the Lord. And he takes it even further. Will the dust praise you? Meaning, will my decomposing body be able to sing hymns to your praise? Will it declare your truth? Will my decomposing mouth and my tongue, this just discellular matter now, and will my skull being exposed in the grave, will I be able to rise up and say, our God is holy, he is great, he is mighty, he is loving, he is kind, he is gracious, he's wrathful, he's merciful, he's all these things. I can't do that from the grave. But remember, he's representing Israel, and he's saying, Israel can't do that from the grave. Israel can't proclaim who you are. And so his rationale to the Lord is, rescue me, rescue Israel, so that you might receive praise. One of the reasons that I so firmly believe that God will keep his promises to Israel, although they are in the time of darkness right now, is it would be devastating to the reputation of God if God can't hang on to the one nation he chose on this earth. It would be devastating to his reputation. And so David appeals to exactly the right rationale. Well, that big chunk there called prayer phase one, reflections on the past. And now we really get to the present, prayer phase two, prayer in the present. David's going to make a request. He will again give his logic or his rationale, and then he's going to give his purpose. His request, his logic, and his purpose. First of all, his request in verse 10. Hear, O Yahweh, and be gracious to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. Now, let's take this apart. This is very tender. He says, hear, O Yahweh. This isn't a request just for God to have the words of David reach his ears, so to speak, but to hear and to act in response. In Hebrew, to hear is to obey. And if you've ever done this as a parent, you know what this is. When you ask the question of a child, did you hear me? Are you asking, did the sound waves of my voice make it to your ears and into your brain? Well, actually, that's a pretty good question too. Because what you actually mean is, did you hear me in order to do what I say? And so when David asks, hear, O Yahweh, he's not just saying, unplug your ears, so to speak. He's asking, would you act upon my words? And how does he want that to happen? He says, be gracious to me. It means to show favor. Now, just a little side note here. Some of your Bibles, if you have an ESV still, it translates this, instead of be gracious, it translates it, be merciful. I don't think that's as good of a translation. I'll tell you why. Mercy is very specific. Mercy has to do with not giving something that is deserved, like punishment. You have mercy on someone by not giving them what they deserve. Grace is the opposite, so to speak. Grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. And so I think "be gracious to me" is a little bit better translation. Give me something I don't deserve. Give Israel something they don't deserve. That is the very definition of grace. And then finally, in verse 10, he makes the request, "be my helper." You know when this is a great prayer to pray? "Be my helper" is a great prayer to pray when you don't know what to ask for, when you're not even certain what to ask for, when the situation seems so overwhelming or even confusing to simply ask God, "please be my helper." Now, here's what you're doing when you do that. When you say, "please be my helper," you're invoking, as it were, the providence of God. What you're asking him to do is to work in a way where you can see God move, see him work circumstantially, situationally, so that you can say afterwards, "oh, that's what I should have prayed for. I should have prayed for X, Y, and Z," and you didn't have to because you didn't know what to pray for, so you simply prayed, "be my helper." And you can throw in the New Testament understanding from Romans 8 also, that the Spirit himself prays for us with groanings too deep for words. It is okay and it is appropriate, and I do this and I hope you do it, to ask the Holy Spirit to pray for you, to tell the Holy Spirit, "I don't even know what to say right now. I just know I just need to ask the Lord to help me. Would you ask him for the right things?" And the good thing is he does that anyway. "Lord, I need money." And the Holy Spirit says, "he needs to be destitute." And so he does what you need. But that's a comfort. Then once again, secondly, David gives his rationale, his logic. This is another reason for making these requests. Verse 11, "you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." This is an appeal to how God has worked in his life so many times before. I don't think the main lesson, though, that you and I can take from this verse is not so much give God rationale to answer your prayers, and that's okay because he doesn't need rationale, but it does strengthen your prayers. I think the main lesson is remind yourself in prayer just how God has blessed you in the past. I think one of the greatest ways to fight despair and fight hopelessness is to sit down with a pencil and paper or an iPad or whatever your communication means of choice is and list everything you can remember the Lord has ever done in your life. And if you're writing by hand, I think that's actually the best way to do it, because when your hand is sore and cramped from writing page after page after page of the Lord's blessing, then for you to say, "God, where are you? God, you've hidden your face," becomes a little bit ridiculous, and it helps your faith. I believe all of you could look back at the times that the Lord has turned your mourning into dancing, that he's taken away the sackcloth of grief and put on the clothing of celebration instead. Do you remember those times? Do you thank the Lord for those times? Do you remember the gracious help of God so many times before? Because that remembrance is what will fuel your prayers now. That's what fuels prayer, is remembering what he's done in the past. And what's David's purpose in prayer? First half of verse 12, "that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent." Now, this isn't an arrogant statement. My glory, this means all the good that David possesses, all the good that Israel possesses. God in Isaiah calls Israel, "Israel, my glory." You have glory. You have good things about you. You have things that are strengths. You have things that are assets. All the good that David possesses, all the good that Israel possesses, is for the purpose of singing God's praise, and how dare we ever be silent about that. Never let anyone think that credit goes anywhere or to anyone except God and to God alone. That's so important for our lives. And now the psalm ends where it began. David began with an opening exaltation, and now he gives a closing exaltation, the end of verse 12. "O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And it bookends the whole psalm. I want to give you two applications to this, and we have just enough time to do this. First of all, I want to tell you how to misuse Psalm 30, and I want to tell you how to use Psalm 30. First of all, how to misuse Psalm 30. The false teacher and charlatan faith healer, Benny Hinn, one of his favorite verses to talk about is Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3. "O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit." He uses this very often as his claim to healing power and his claim to resurrecting people. And Benny Hinn has tried to resurrect people. So far, he's 0 in a million. Like, he's just never been able to do it. They'll make claims that somewhere in the deep, dark jungles of the Congo, somebody was resurrected. Yeah, with no cameras, nobody around whatsoever. So, no. But here's what he says about Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3. This is a powerful promise of God's healing power. It tells us that no matter how sick or hopeless we may feel, God will restore us to health. He is the God of all miracles, and he is always ready to answer our prayers. And I would love to do that. Wouldn't you love to take Psalm 30 as a prototype of what God will do in our lives? Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, promises of healing. Verses 11 and 12, our mourning turned into dancing in a neatly packaged little box that we can observe start to finish. But Psalm 30 is not just a set of promises without a context to just throw back to God. Keep this in mind. David is representing Israel. David prays for God's favor to be on Israel, favor that lasts for a lifetime. In other words, favor that never stops. And to be certain, God will do this for Israel. How long has David been waiting? So far, and David obviously has been waiting far beyond his lifetime, so far David's been waiting 3,000 years for that prayer to be answered. It's incredibly short-sighted and arrogant to think that just because the word healing appears, that that's what God wants for you right there in that moment. That's arrogant. Here's how this works. And I would never do this to you if you have a 2.5-year-old or a 3-year-old. I would never do this, but it would be funny. You walk by a 2.5-year-old or a 3-year-old, and you just go up to him and you say, "Cookie." You know what he thinks? He thinks he has a divine right to a cookie in that moment. Because he heard the word cookie, and that means, oh, I need a cookie right now. I'm not hungry, I just ate, I'm tired, but I need a cookie because somebody said the word cookie. That's the theological level that when you see the word healing, that means God wants me to be healed all the time. That's the same level. So we take the bigger context. How do you misuse Psalm 30? Make everything always about you. Everything in the Bible is not about you. Everything in the Bible is for you to magnify the Lord through. And see that you're just a tiny blip on the radar when it comes to the whole of redemptive history. Now, to be certain, God will heal you. He will. He'll do it in two ways, either now or later. And even if he does it now, he's going to have to do it again, right? It's called resurrection. And that's where, and I don't know if you think about this. I think about my own resurrection all the time. I think about, what's it going to be like? Am I going to remember the aches and pains? Am I going to remember my back hurting? Am I going to remember this and that? I know I'm going to look in the mirror and go, finally, my hair's back, and it's praise the Lord for that. I hope you think about that. That's when the Lord will heal you. But don't misuse it. Don't use it as a, Lord, I demand this right now. But how do you use Psalm 30? I love Psalm 30 because, and even the structure indicates this, it's just good foundational information about prayer. Some good solid lessons. So let me give you 4 lessons that are just the basics. How a Christian lives in communion with God. Lesson 1, God is available. God is available. Feel free to do as verse 2 says, I cried to you for help. I hear Christians say, and they've said to me, I feel like I'm bothering God. No, you're never bothering God. He wants to hear from you. He can handle it. He can handle your continual plea for help. Lesson 2, prayer is intertwined with praise. Prayer is intertwined with praise. In verse 4, sing praise to Yahweh, you his holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. Your prayer life shouldn't fall into the rut of just requests as the main staple of your prayer. And I would challenge you to try praying on occasion without making a single request, not one. As first of all, the Lord knows what you need before you ask anyway. But it's refreshing and it's humbling and it produces peace because in your prayer that doesn't have a request in it, you're focused only on the Lord. And you'll find out the strength of your prayer life really quickly. If you say, okay, I'm going to pray, I'm not going to make a single request, and you say, dear Lord, and there's nothing. You're like, okay, I need to work on this. I need to work on praising him. I need to work on confessing sin. I need to work on thanking him for everything in my life. Prayer is intertwined with praise. They go together. Here's a third lesson. Examine yourself for pride. Examine yourself for pride. Verse 6, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. You know, the higher your pride, the lower your prayer life. Verse 8 indicates that once he got rid of his pride, he went back to praying. This is a lifetime endeavor. There's a reason that the Apostle Paul lists as the top application to the doctrine of salvation as being humility. That he says in Ephesians 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. And then he gives a big list, but that one is there first. There's an old joke about don't ask the Lord for humility because he'll give it to you. That's the dumbest joke in the world. You should ask for humility every day. You should ask him to crush you into the dirt because that's the only truly joyful place that a Christian has. There's no joy in pride. There's no joy in that at all. And then the fourth lesson, the return for answered prayer is giving glory to God. The return for answered prayer is giving glory to God. Verse 12, that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. Verse 9, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? God loves you and he will answer your prayers because of that love. But the correct response to answered prayer is to give God glory. How do you do that? There's two simple ways to give God glory. First of all, to him in prayer. And it's as simple as the two words, thank you. This is you doing this. But the second way to give God glory is to take the opportunity to give testimony of God's goodness to others. To make certain that you, I just pull somebody aside after church and just say, can I tell you three things the Lord has done in my life I'm just thankful for? I don't think there's anybody here that would say, no, I don't want to hear that. You give testimony of how the Lord has done such good things for you. God is available. Prayer is intertwined with praise. Examine yourself for pride. And the return for answered prayer is giving glory to God. Isn't it good to just get back to the foundational issues sometimes? Foundational issues of prayer. Speaking of which, we're out of time, so why don't we pray for a moment? Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 30. It's very comforting. It's just a very secure and quiet place to be. I pray that perhaps even some here this week might pray their way through Psalm 30 and be reminded of these lessons. We thank you that you are available. We thank you that we have the privilege of praising you even as we pray. We thank you, Lord, that you make certain to help us with our pride, which is the root of all sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the privilege and the opportunity to return thanks, gratitude, and glory to you for your kindness to take care of us and to answer our prayers. And now, Lord, we turn our minds and our hearts to our more formal time of worship coming up here soon. We pray that we would come on our knees, as it were, on our faces, as it were, that we might come with attitudes of thankfulness, humility, joy, and lowliness, because you sent your dear Son who died in our place. This is not a fable. It is not a myth. It is not just a story. He died a real death to pay a real penalty for real sin so that we might go to the real heaven. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.